Well, today, we have come to the 11th chapter of Genesis, and I've entitled the message, The Cities of Men and the City of God. You've already had a nice introduction to the City of God. We will end the service, or at least the message, with a reading of that again, because it is the great hope that stands in front of us. But the first city was a very different matter. Genesis 11, Revelations 21, 9 to 21. The first city. Now, we talked a little bit about that before. We said that Cain built a city, named it after his son Enoch. But in a historical sense, the first real city that you and I would have experienced as one was the city that was built on the plain of Shinar, in the middle of which was the Tower of Babel. And just by way of an introduction, I think that it is right and wise for us to recognize that when we look at the little information that God has given to us through His servant Moses, we should recognize that it is not the righteousness of Noah, but rather the fear and pride of Cain that are displayed in the tower in the city. And we should ask ourselves the question, how deep is the imprint of fear and pride in the heart of man as he builds his cities, and for what purpose he builds them? Join with me as I read Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The account that we're given by Moses is both simple and stark. If we add up all the years, by the way, fathers to sons in Genesis chapter 10 and the beginning of 11, we learn that it was the life of Peleg, the son of Eber, who was born 131 years after the flood, that humanity was divided, which is generally understood to be driven by the confusion of tongues brought about at the Tower of Babel. So we can reasonably say that it was about 100 years after the flood that all of those alive arrived at the plain of Shinar, usually thought to be in southern Iraq today. This is what we read. Let me capture this again in 11, verses 3 to 4. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Let us build ourselves a city," and here's the important part you want to capture, "a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, in reference to this, one of the commentators made the observation that, making some rough calculations, that approximately 30,000 people could be alive by now. Most of them would have been very young. And it's likely that they needed a place that was safe because, of course, the world has now become much more dangerous than it was before the flood. But when we read the account, it is not the need for protection that is mentioned. What we hear instead are two very different purposes for the city and the tower. The first purpose is they wish to make a name for themselves. The second purpose is they want to keep from being dispersed. Now, the first thing to think about is name. Names are important. Nene and I knew this when we had our first child. We were anxious. You know what it is. You name a child, and then wicked children who belong to other people take that beautiful name and shrink it into some horrible nickname. So we avoided that by naming our first son Ian. What could you possibly do with that? So he was called E. Evil. Names, however, the names you're called, the name you have, the name you carry, important to us is more important to them. Names. Well, you know, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and in that letter, we have a sense of the importance of names. From a biblical perspective. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 7. And this is what Paul said. An overseer, or an elder, the same word, must be above reproach. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that a man needs to have a good name, that his character needs to stand behind his name so that he can resist any of the insinuations, the temptations, any of the ways in which the evil one might wish to undermine the quality of that man's character and therefore destroy the quality of his testimony in the community around him. It used to be very important in our culture that you had a good name. In fact, if you had a really good name, you could conduct business with a handshake because people who knew you were to be trusted absolutely. Well, our culture, as you probably know, has moved far from that kind of a perception, from valuing that highly. And I'd have to say that the church itself has fallen away from holding a high expectation and standard for a person's name, and it should be deeply troubling to us. In fact, I think that in our day, if someone's behavior falls short of their reputation, we are not surprised. But rather than call them a hypocrite, the preferred solution in our day is to say that people shouldn't put on airs. Don't pretend to be what you're not. Consequently, rather than a man aspiring and struggling to live up to their reputation, we counsel one another to aspire to little more than our present level of mediocrity. We do this by saying, well, I'm only human. Beloved, I believe that we have forgotten, or perhaps we have rejected, the wisdom of seeking to better ourselves by setting high goals and ideals before us. Holding ourselves and one another to the highest level of accountability. You see, you and I both know that the reality is we are Christians, and therefore our aspiration is to be like Christ. So rather than giving ourselves excuse to fall short, we should strive to encourage one another to rise higher. It is not for nothing, as I'm sure we understand, that the Church of Jesus Christ has increasingly lost its influence in our culture. There are no doubt a variety of reasons for this being so. But not least among them is the moral collapse of the church, the body of Christ, ceasing to aspire to holiness as it seeks to demonstrate the love of God for our neighbors. Well, let's go back again to Shinar. The people of Shinar Plain decided to make a name for themselves. Now, when you read that little account, it is telling that in that account, we hear nothing of God or of prayer. It does not say that they gathered together, that they knelt on their knees, that they built an altar, that they called on the name of God, that they sought His face, that they looked for His direction. It doesn't say anything of that at all. It just says they got together and made a decision. They did nothing about recalling the purposes of God. Who are we? Why are we here? To whom are we accountable? What are we supposed to do? Nothing of that. More telling, even though it's been 100 years, not a word is given regarding the terrible judgment that has fallen upon humanity. And the fact that they live now in the ruin of what once was a far more beautiful and wonderful world. Not a word. Consequently, of course, they say nothing about Grandfather Noah, or the ark, or the flood. Now, you and I, looking back at that event through the lens of God's Word, we know their true identity. Their true identity is that they are the children of Noah. They are humanity saved from judgment of God by the one righteous man. Now you can pause at that moment and say to yourself, ah, and I have drawn this parallel, that is an exact description of us. You and I, as Christians, have been saved through the one righteous man. That man is Jesus. We are therefore the people of Jesus. We have been saved from the reality of judgment, which will lead to an eternal death. And though that judgment stands in front of us and the judgment of the flood stood behind the people on the plain of Shinar, the reality of judgment is no different and should speak powerfully to us. And the question then obviously is, do we live in the remembrance of judgment? Presumably, all of that was past. And they preferred to put it away. Now they desire to make a new name, to think of themselves in a different way. This was going to be a key element for holding the whole company together. In doing this, they, of course, are turning away from the name which they already had from God. Instead of being the people saved, they would be the people of the city and the great tower. This is who they would become. The tower, of course, was to reach heaven. Some people speculate that the idea was that they could somehow scale the celestial heights and actually reach God, sort of like the Soviet astronaut, you might recall, who flew around the backside of the moon and said, gee, I couldn't find God out here either. But this is comparable, is it not, to what we read about an angel called Lucifer. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. This is what Isaiah says about Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Now, if you know anything about God, the Almighty, who has created all things, including Lucifer, you know that the angel is insane to make such a claim, to think such a thought. Of course he's insane. Of course, the heart blinded by sin. Is self-deceived. We already have a couple of examples of self-deception reaching insane proportions. How can you possibly think you could hide from the Lord God behind a bush? But Adam did. How could you possibly think that you could murder your brother in an open field and God would not know? But Cain did. In Ecclesiastes, we are told that there are two realities that God has placed in the heart of man. One of them is the sense of eternity. The other is insanity. Every time you and I choose to sin, we are sacrificing our sanity. Because to choose to sin is to pretend either that God does not know or that He does not care. And all of us know that neither of those is true. Looking at the tower, we need to recognize that in effect, it is the origin or the first expression of idolatry. You see, the tower rising up there on that plain was to have two great purposes. It was to make them strong and to keep them together. This, however, means that they are asserting themselves first apart from God and then against Him. You recognize, of course, that these purposes pursued by the people are a direct rejection and defiance of God. We can almost hear the infant's cry, "It's my life and I'll live it as I want to." What was it that God said we were supposed to do? We're supposed to disperse over the whole face of the earth. What did they say they were going to do? Not. Now, as important as it is to listen to the builders of the tower and the city, it is more important to listen to what God had to say in response. So, turning therefore to God's response, we look at verses 6 through 8. This is what God says in response. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do." I would underline that phrase, by the way. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And I'd underline that as well. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Now, look at this. First thing to note is that united humanity will be able to do whatever they set out to do. How many of you follow the advances in technology? Right now, I'm reading somebody you would never think I would read. And that is, I'm reading Peter Drucker, who is the father of modern management. And what is interesting is to recognize how, with the skills of management, we are able to accomplish more and more and more. Good management brings people together, releases their abilities, encourages them to act, and leads to tremendous increase in creativity and productivity. And the proof of that is that the standard of living for all approximately 7 billion people on the face of the earth is rising. It's amazing. It's amazing. And if we don't blow ourselves up or otherwise kill ourselves off, the next 100 years will probably see an unparalleled increase in the material affluence of every person on the planet. Can you believe that? Of course. That, however, is only a small part of the story. God says humanity will be able to do whatever they set out to do. This should give us pause. In the opening scenes of the film version of The Lord of the Rings, the Lady Galadriel says this. She says, "Men above all things desire power." That, she explains, is why the ancient kings of Middle Earth were deceived by the Lord Sauron into taking the rings of power, which, while in truth giving them power, also brought them totally under the power of the Dark Lord. So they became slaves. Now, if you are familiar with the myths and the stories of all cultures and the writers of our own civilization, you know that this is a common theme, so common as to be universal. As late as the 18th and 19th centuries, it reached perhaps its most eloquent and compelling expression in the story of Faustus. Faustus was a genius who was enthralled, desiring power that he might gain and be able to do whatever he wanted to do. And in order to gain that power, he sold his soul to the devil. And for the days of his life, he enjoyed unparalleled everything. And then he died. And in his death, he was welcomed by Satan. Now, the point of the story of Faustus is to drive home the profound error people make when they undervalue our identity, our name, as spiritual beings made in the image of God, and overvalue the satisfaction of worldly desire. It is also the truth here in God's judgment regarding the builders of the Tower of Babel. When God says, as he says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, there are two hidden realities inside of that statement. And they are critical if we're going to understand that God's judgment is one of mercy. The first is this. What do you think those people will propose to do? Separated from and in defiance of God. Rejecting the name of God and therefore the imprint of His character upon their own. Letting themselves free, letting themselves loose to follow their imagination and to pursue whatever dreams and fantasies of self-satisfaction might be their own. What do evil people desire to do as they fall deeper and deeper into the grip of their desires, unrestrained? We have some examples of people who have gained access to incredible power. You see, as mentioned already, those gathered on the plain of Shinar have already forgotten. And by the way, it is the habit of humanity to forget. They have forgotten the way things were before the flood. How bad were they before the flood? Inconceivably horrible. There is in humanity a propensity toward evil. And that propensity increases both in the intensity and the extent of its application over time, especially if there is nothing or no one to restrain it. Evil indulged shrinks the soul, so that in the end, it wastes itself indulging in petty cruelties and desires. It's important for us to remember that evil men do not do great things, for the evil they do devours them and brings to ruin all that they sought to build. May I simply reference what's happening right now amongst the utterly lost and deluded Muslims who call themselves IS. The caliphate. What will be the end of their episode? It will be death and destruction. Quite aside from the utter wrongness of their belief, their total miscomprehension of who God is and how He is, already they have wreaked havoc and ruin amongst their own people. In a manner that you and I would draw back and say, never, never, never could it happen with us. Which is exactly what they said in Germany. As mentioned, God says nothing they propose to do is impossible. For having one language amongst them all, they can agree and combine their intellect and will and efforts. But again, the question is, what will such people propose to do? Hitler and the Nazis proposed to dominate the world and to exterminate the Jews. The Russian Soviets proposed to dominate the world and liquidate all those in opposition. Mao Zedong joined them. Between the three of them, I think they slaughtered well over 100 million people. On a less dramatic scale, Hugo Chavez of Venezuela proposed to take the earnings from the nationalized petroleum industry and use them to improve the lives of the poor, and destroyed the industry. The younger son in Jesus' parable proposed to use his inheritance to live life of continual self-indulgence, and then the money ran out. In the case of the prodigal son, Jesus says that at a critical point, he came to his senses. He regained his rational mind. In contrast, you see, we say of people who have fallen completely under the persuasion of evil desire that they have taken leave of their senses. They are insane. That is the nature of evil. And you and I both know that this is often the effect of power, gained in whatever way or form. Power brings the illusion that we can rewrite the rules of life, that we are no longer held by the constraints and restraints of reality as established by God. That's a lie, of course. It's a lie, but it is the first truth hidden from view. We see this over and over again, don't we, in the lives of celebrities? What can be more tragic than to see beautiful, talented, highly skilled and developed young people end up within 5, 10, maybe 15 years dead of drug overdose, spinning out of control, incapable of handling their lives, losing all sense of rational limits? So, God says, we cannot let this be. The second reality, by the way, hidden from view, is that there is, in fact, a dark lord. And his unremitting desire is to bring about the ruin of humanity. And the human heart, held captive by sin and blinded to spiritual truth, is utterly vulnerable to that lord. This, of course, is exactly what is happening in our culture. As it withdraws itself more and more from the knowledge of God, it will fall deeper and deeper into the darkness and be less and less capable of functioning rationally. You keep watching the process of self-destruction and self-contradiction unfold. So here are the questions that we ask. Why does God shatter the unity of humanity? And what is the effect of his doing so? Well, first we look at Genesis 11:8 because it gives us the answer. In Genesis 11:8, we read, "The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." I think that the order of those statements is important. The first is the fulfillment of the command God first gave to Adam and Eve, and then repeated to Noah and his sons. What was that command? Multiply and fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. By the way, God has not changed his mind. I mentioned this before. We'll mention it again. Although you and I are probably very impressed with the fact that we are rapidly approaching about 8 billion people upon the face of the planet, and we will probably be subject to the sways and winds of panic and terror that we are going to overpopulate and be incapable of supporting that many people. The reality is, as is evidenced by demographics, we are on the threshold of a dramatic decrease in population because people are no longer having children. And what will our world look like as it has 3 or 4 or 5 times as many people in their 70s and 80s as in their 20s? Kids are expensive. Nini and I have raised 5. Worth every penny. Not least because it is obedience. It is obedience to a God who has not rescinded the command. And it would not surprise me, because my eschatology is remarkably flexible, that if God decides to delay the return of the Lord Jesus, then it might just be the children of believers in the next 4 or 5 generations who will populate the earth while the wicked die away, childless. God's judgments have a remarkable way of accomplishing their purposes in manners less dramatic but no less effective than we anticipate. The second consequence is more complicated. As we see, the capacity for effective cooperation has been broken, and they are now incapable of working harmoniously together. The consequence is that they argue and separate. Of course they argue. They're lost. They scatter. And I thought about this. I thought, this is remarkably like the way Baptists plant churches. You all thought I had forgotten about this. No way. See, what Baptists do is they get together, they make a big bunch, and then they argue. And they split. And you got two Baptist churches instead of one. And they split. And that's why the Southern Baptists are so many. Well, it's bad theology, but nevertheless. Presbyterians have a long perspective. Being scattered to widely differing places, humanity has the freedom to discover widely differing aspects of creation and to develop ways of living in different manners. And I believe that that is pleasing to God. I do not believe that God wants everybody in the world to be like the French or the English or the Swedes or Americans. I believe that God delights in the infinite diversity of human creativity as it seeks to utilize the resources of the world and develop cultures that express an understanding that arises out of their interaction with their environment. Someday, when the shadow of sin is removed, all of us will be able to simply be amazed at the remarkable way in which humanity has grown and brought order and perfection to the creation. One of the great joys of the Reformation, which has now sadly been forgotten in the negative dust of our secular and apostate age, was realizing the liberty to study what they spoke of as the book of nature, which they understood to be a clear, magnificent display of the infinite knowledge and power and goodness of God. That is what they meant by affirming that all truth is God's truth. But under the conditions of the fall, when the human heart corrupted, seduced by misplaced and misconceived desires, humanity is perennially more taken with enslaving and oppressing others than engaging in the hard work of discovery, productivity, and creativity. This is the virtual, invariable record of all human institutions. Success breeds both pride and complacency, both of which reach for privilege to be protected against any who would disrupt their enjoyment of position and advantage. That sentence is a description of the sorrow of the Christian church in Europe and America. Having achieved dominance at the heights of our culture, we then proceeded to pass laws by which we were protecting ourselves from competition and grew lazy, assuming that our leading position would never be challenged. It has been. We are has-beens. We are no longer in charge of our culture. And we should grieve. Someday this will change. The secret seed of our dreams of unlimited wealth, unmarred beauty, undisturbed peace, and unbroken harmony shared by all are the promises and prophecies of God. Our Heavenly Father is preparing a city, one in which all will dwell, and the heart of it will overflow with satisfactions. Revelations 21:9-21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come." Now get this right. Come. You have just looked upon the most horrific display of judgment by God upon the earth than ever has been and ever will be. Your eyes and your mind are filled with the horror of that judgment. And now the angel says, come here. Come here. I want to show you something. I want to show you something that's going to clean all of that away and restore joy in your heart. That's going to let your soul fill up with hope. It's going to let you be joyous with thanksgiving in the anticipation of the unlimited blessings of God. Come, hear, see what God is preparing for His people. And this is what He is preparing. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. There they will bring it into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, is your name written? If you are here today and you cannot say, yes, my name is written, for I have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain for my sin. My name is written. For I know that the Father God is the Father of Jesus Christ who died for my sin. I know my name is written. I have my name written down, for the blood of Jesus was shed for me. Then please make that confession now. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, all over this earth there are huge cities. Whether or not they are merely the echo of the Tower of Babel or the foreshadowing of the New Jerusalem, we do not know. This we know, that you have scattered your children, the body of Christ, over the whole face of the earth. And we are endeavoring by your grace to make the word of the gospel available to every people, nation, tribe, and tongue, that no one would come to the last day and not have heard that gospel, and that that day will come. For by your grace we live for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.